I do invite you to turn with me for our background reading to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we'll read together the first 11 verses. First 13 verses, sorry about that. Afterward, we'll turn to our text from John, 1 John 4, 7 to 11. If you are visiting with us this morning, we do welcome you and just want to make you aware of the fact that if you look at the outline that is provided, that this morning we are actually considering point four of a sermon. This is part three. Last week, Sunday morning, we considered points one and two. In the evening, point three, and this morning, concluding with point four. But we will recap again that which John has to teach us regarding those first three points. Philippians chapter 2, as we give our attention to God's holy word. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In our text, 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. And really our focus for point 4, verse 11 of this portion. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. May God truly bless the reading and consideration of His Word this morning. Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, if verse 11 was all that we had, we could stop right there. There would be nothing else to say, not because it says so much all by itself, but because there's nothing else that we could say. It's meaningless all by itself. Yet in its context, and as an aside, that's a good lesson for us again, that we are not to ever take a verse all by itself without considering it in its context. That violates the Word of God. So all by itself, really, there's not a whole lot that we can say about it, but in its context, it is a very, very powerful verse. In its context, it says so very much, as John now brings together what he has said in the previous verses. He brings all of it together, if you will, with a straightforward, so what? A straightforward climax. As he is giving, as we said last week, from this text, another case for loving one another. And in a sense now, as he wraps things up, he takes away any argument, he takes away absolutely every single excuse for the believer not loving fellow Christians. Takes away every single excuse. And now, matter-of-factly, he declares in the fourth place the requirement of God's love. Very simply, the requirement of God's love is we ought to love. And of course, he says who? One another. Again, he's not talking about our enemies here. He's not out in the world. He's not talking about the wicked world. He's talking about the covenant community here. That's his focus. We ought to love. He is talking about a response to what he has already said, a response, as we have said, which ought to be natural. It is to be automatic, a response that cannot help but to be there. It cannot help but to exist, but to be real, but to be genuine because of the truth of God's love and all that he has accomplished because he is love and by his love. Yet it's also something that is to be very, very conscious in the child of God. It's not something that you and I are to be oblivious to. We ought not be, and we will not be oblivious to it by the grace of God. We have, with this verse, a very, very powerful if-then statement. If this, then that. In fact, that would make for good subpoints. That's what our subpoints are. The requirement of God's love. If. And then. The requirement of God's love. If God so loved us. And again, there's so much packed into that little phrase because there is so much packed into that little two-letter word, so. If God so loved us. Because of all that John has already said, we could state it this way. If God in this way loved us, if God for this reason loved us, if God to such an extent loved us, if God by doing what he did loved us. All of that is packed into that little two-letter word, so. If God so loved us, God, again, as the origin of the believer's love, as we considered in our first point last week, because God is love, as John says. God is love. His essence, his nature, his being is love. And therefore, as we also mentioned, his love is not motivated. It is not moved. It is not inspired by anything outside of himself, contrary, again, to what Greek philosophy said at the time of John's writing, it is believed. Greek philosophy, you remember, said that the highest form of love that can be demonstrated is love that is demonstrated for one who is worthy of love. And therefore, if there is someone who is worthy of love, and I don't know who determines whether that one is worthy, whether it's just you or me or society as a whole, but if you love one who is deemed worthy of being loved, that is the highest form of love that you could ever demonstrate, according to Greek philosophy. But think about that, beloved, because if God's love were motivated by that which is worthy of being loved, there would be no one to love. In sin, not one is worthy in God's sight, except worthy of his righteous anger, worthy of his punishment. Yet, because God so loved, pointing to how he loved and in what circumstances he loved, we have hope. If God so loved when we were unlovable, when we were unloving, while we were still sinners, as Paul says. There was nothing in or about us, beloved, to make us attractive to God. Nothing in or about us that would attract him to us. And again, so many, I think, enter into worship because they think in some way that they are worthy to. In some way that they are attractive to God. But the truth is, each and every Lord's Day, as we come together to worship, beloved, we come with muddy lives, if you will. We come with dirt on our shoes. We come with sin-stained lives, having come out of a wicked world that indeed influences us, in which we struggle. Yet so often it's easy to be so very arrogant and say, well, he ought to be glad that I'm here at least once. He ought to be happy with me that I'm here. You see, by nature we hated God. By nature we believe that we do not have a need for Him. By nature we are dead in our sin and under His wrath and under the curse of sin. By nature we deserve to suffer forever because by nature we are totally depraved. Everything about us, our thoughts, our words, our actions, our motives, our desires, everything about us is stained, is saturated with sin. It is sinful. We are totally depraved. By nature, my heart is not inclined, bent toward God. It is not drawn toward God. But by nature, my heart is declined, if you will, away from Him. It is drawn away from Him. And my state, my status before Him is guilty. Guilty as sin. Guilty of sin. Yet it's precisely in that status, that state of guilty, that He so loved you and me. With the ultimate demonstration of His love, as our point three said, the supreme manifestation of that love, beginning in verse 9 and 10, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If God so loved us with that ultimate demonstration of love, and He did, proving by that the highest form of love that one can demonstrate is not to love that which is worthy of being loved, but He proved that highest form of love is to love that which is unloving, that which is unlovable, that which is surely not lovely, but that which is completely unattractive and unworthy, with absolutely nothing to give back in return. Absolutely no benefit to be received from the one being loved as they are in and of themselves. He gave those with absolutely nothing, no life, no hope. He gave them absolutely everything. New life in Christ Jesus, a new status before God. A new way of standing before God. Not guilty. Our sin is paid for, it is removed, and therefore the reason for God's anger has also been completely removed from God's people. A new status, being God's children, born of Him with an eternal future, an eternal inheritance. And therefore, beloved, He gave us the right. In Christ Jesus, He gave us the right to come and to worship Him. How? Remember our call to worship. To bow down. To bow down. We might not do that physically, literally, but to bow our hearts down, to kneel before Him, not in pride, not in arrogance, not coming in with our cup of coffee and chatting with everybody else around us, but coming before the presence of Almighty God, bowing down in worship in humility. If God so loved us, and as John says it, really the expected answer is, and He did, then what an amazing transformation. What an amazing transformation we enjoy as a people of God, from being His enemies to being made His children, from being targets of His wrath to being recipients of His favor. From being unlovable to those who have been loved with an everlasting love. From those who hated and could only hate to those able to love. And able to love with a love that testifies, that witnesses to, that gives evidence of being born of God, of knowing God. As our second point said, that's the believer's testimony, isn't it? As John says in verse 7, evidence of being born of God, evidence of knowing God. As we said last week, when we love as God calls us to love, that tells an amazing story to the world. That tells them the story of our sovereign God and our King, of the only Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. of His amazing grace in your life and my life. It also tells an amazing story to those who are to be loved, to each other. How good and wonderful it is when, as a people of God, we express our faith, we give testimony to our faith to one another. That's important too. If all of this is true, and it is, then that's not the end of the matter. Then. This point is a bit longer. Then, we also ought to love one another. John is talking here about imitating God, which is nothing new. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God. How? As beloved children, as those who are loved by God. And walk in love. Again, how? As Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Imitating God. In loving. The believer's love is to be a reflection of the character of God. It is to be a reflection of the image of God as new creatures who are being conformed, as Paul says in Romans 8, verse 29, in the image of His Son, more and more. More and more to look like Jesus. More and more to do what Jesus did, in so far as we are equipped to do so by the blessing of the Holy Spirit. To respond in kind, if you will. To respond in kind as recipients of God's love. You know, in our society, there are social courtesies. And this is not a perfect illustration. It's not a perfect example at all. But there are social courtesies. For example, if someone does something nice for you, then if you have the opportunity, it's kind of expected that you would be courteous and do something nice back. Maybe one clear example would be if you were to ask someone, "Well, how are you today?" Well, we anticipate the answer, "Well, I'm fine." And how are you? Asking back, responding in kind. You remember in verse 8, John says, anyone who does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. God is love, John says, and therefore, then John uses that as a reason why it is impossible for one to know God, to truly know God by faith, and to not love. It's impossible for one to truly know God by faith and not to respond in kind. Yet for the child of God, loving each other is not just a nice thing to do, but it is to flow from the believer's born-again heart because of that restored image of God. We often see little children imitate their parents, whether it be kind of natural with regard to character traits that they adopt from their parents, or whether it be imitating ways of doing things. Little girls often see how mom cares for a baby brother or sister, and then it's not long before that young daughter is imitating mother, only now with the little girl's doll. The same is true with the young sons as they observe their dads, whether it be with hunting, whether it be working around the house, whether it be in carpentry, whatever it might be. It might even be true with regard to what is said. Years ago, when our oldest was about 2 years old and I was in business out in Los Angeles, I had an office in my home, and she would hear me on the phone calling my customers, and I would identify myself as Phil Voss from E. Jordan Brooks. That was the name of the company, and after a while, someone would ask Rachel, "What's your dad's name?" "Phil Voss, E. Jordan Brooks." She just attached it. You see, beloved, this imitation of children with their parents is essential for a child's growth and maturity. Therefore, how we are acting as parents, it better be spot on, huh? But it's essential for a child's growth and maturity, and therefore it is also essential for spiritual growth and maturity as image bearers, as children of God, as those who are born of Him, of loving as He loved. Now again, we know that John is not saying that our love accomplishes what God's love accomplished in Christ. That's not also not what he is saying. That's not his purpose. But a sacrificial love. And again, he is pointing to love for our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And imitating God's love for us. And this is to be a joy. We call it a requirement. It is a requirement, but not in the sense of a burdensome requirement, not a requirement that we ought to grumble about or complain about, but again, it ought to be natural. It ought to be a joy. But all of this, I trust, makes sense because the cross of Jesus not only reconciles us to God, but it reconciles us to each other as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. How necessary, because we see the hatred among mankind, and therefore this reconciliation is needed. We see it already between Cain and Abel. We see it with Joseph's brothers for Joseph. We see it with Absalom toward his father David. That hatred exists among mankind, among the wicked world, but God's people are not only reconciled to God by the cross of Jesus, but we are reconciled to one another. Got to be true, it's a continual battle, isn't it? Because we still struggle with sin. And unlike God, our love, because we are fallen, and even in our struggle as believers, our love is often motivated by something or someone outside of us. How it or they make me feel. What it or they do for me. Yet, beloved, true godly love looks away from myself and what I have to gain, and it looks to the object of love, to their interests, to their needs, as Paul says in Philippians 2. And what I may and what I can give. Now the truth is, and we need to be honest about this, the truth is that the sin of others, or we could put it another way, maybe not their sin, but their negative qualities, whether it's sin or their negative qualities, do affect us. They do. Sadly, sometimes more than our own sin and negative qualities, which ought to affect us much more. And God is saying, in essence, that we are to overlook the sin of each other. Love covers a multitude of sins. Now, what I'm not saying, is that this becomes a tolerance for sin. I'm not saying that we let each other go on sinning just because, well, we're supposed to love them. No, love confronts a brother or sister in their sin because love loves their soul's salvation and desires that they do what is pleasing to God, not that which displeases Him. But the point is, with a love, to love them in spite of their sin and their negative qualities. You know, verse 11 really tests where we stand spiritually. Christianity is a gift of God's love. Again, if God did this, and He did, and He accomplished it by Jesus Christ, He applied it by the Holy Spirit to your life and mine. If God did this, and He did, that results in new life, that results in salvation, and therefore Christianity is also a life of love to be lived. Living the Christian life is an outworking of the truth that we confess and that we claim to believe, because every single person, doesn't matter who they are, every single person will live in a way that is consistent with what they truly believe in their heart. Not now just what they say, because sometimes what we believe and what we say can contradict. But everyone will live in a way that is consistent with what they truly believe in their heart. So then, beloved, how good is your word? How good is my word? If you say that you have been born of God, if you say that you have fellowship with Him, then you must love one another. That's what God says. There is no debate about this. As we began in our introduction last Sunday evening, if you say, absolutely, I love God, then you must also be able to say, absolutely, I love my brother. I love my sister. No matter what he or she may have done to me, I love them, no matter what, as God loved me. Even though I hated Him, even though I was unloving and unlovable, even though I was unkind and never put Him first and offended Him and even denied Him and still do so very often. See, dear people of God, God's love for you and me defines, gives definition to the true love that He requires from you and me. A commitment to sacrifice one's most beloved possession for another's gain. That's what He did. He sacrificed His most beloved possession, His only begotten Son, for your gain and for mine. And therefore, we too are called to love one another with a love that is not motivated by how it may make me feel, or even, first of all, how it might make the recipient feel. With a love that is not motivated by the response I hope to receive back from that one. God does not say as well, well, wait until you feel like loving that one. He does not say love them if they deserve it. He does not say love them only when they have loved you first, because obviously that may never happen then. John says we ought to love one another. We ought to. It's an obligation. And again, not in the sense of, well, you know, it's a great idea. You ought to give it some thought. But you make the final decision. No, the word ought here has the idea of this is what we are called to do. When someone is in debt, financially, let's say, that debt must be paid. It simply must be paid. And since we receive such a great something for nothing from God, we are obligated to love. Again, in the sense that it must happen. It will happen with regard to the new nature. It can't help but to happen. God's children can't help but to love. They desire to love. It is a joyful obligation to love. In other words, the believer's attitude is to be, we get to. Boys and girls, if you're going to go to Cedar Point, say, we get to go to Cedar Point. Guess what? We get to love one another. Again, these are heavy statements, aren't they? And again, I ask, does this describe you? Does it describe me? It's an extreme test, no matter what age we are. Even the oldest among us, no doubt, struggle. It is an extreme test at any age, but especially for those who are younger, boys and girls, young people. It is so very easy to let little things bug us to the point of getting angry with others around us, to the point where we want nothing to do with them and even say that we hate them. We are called to love them. It doesn't matter what you and I say. That kind of attitude does not fly with God. It doesn't fly with God. We are called to love one another indiscriminately. Indiscriminately. Boys and girls at recess time. Young people in youth group. Wherever it might be. Now, this does not mean that everyone is supposed to be our best friend. That's not at all what this is saying. That's, you know, God has designed us that there are some with whom we are closer, some whom He uses in our lives in a particular way. Jesus had that inner circle of 12 and even an innermost circle, Peter, James, and John. It doesn't mean that everyone has to be our best friend, but it does mean that all of God's people are accepted by you and me. It does mean that not one of God's people is to feel left out or to feel alone. Because God's people are a transformed people who are no longer selfish, no longer to be selfish, but selfless. You see, the hard truth is that if you and I profess the Apostles' Creed, if we say with our lips that we believe in God the Father in our creation, God the Son in our redemption, God the Holy Spirit in our sanctification, and all that means, if we stand here and profess that boldly and loudly, yet we turn around and do not love someone here, for example, or if we ignore them, or if we hold grudges against them, or if we harbor bitterness against them, you are a liar. I have been a liar more times than I care to count or to think about. The late great preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, describes the selfishness of the sinner using a number of terms that begin with self. It's a bit of a lengthy quote and then a description with regard to each one. And as I read these and as you listen to them, think about what God is calling us to do through John here. Self-centeredness. Looking at myself, watching myself, examining myself, always regarding myself. I guess the word selfies with our cameras, our phones fits, doesn't it? We're pretty self-absorbed. Self-assertion, asserting myself, I desire things and I must have them. Self-conceit, how ready I am to defend myself and to condemn the same things in others. Similarly, self-indulgence, I am very indulgent with myself. I prohibit things in the other person, but it does not matter if I do the same thing myself. Self-pleasing, always doing things that please me. Self-seeking, always out for me. Self-pity, why should people treat me like this? I have done no harm. I am not in the wrong at all. Why should people be so difficult? I am having a hard time and it really isn't fair. Self-sensitiveness, how touchy I am, how easily wounded, imagining difficulties and attacks, seeing them when they are not there, an abominable sensitivity. Self-defense, always on the defensive, waiting for people to be unpleasant, and because we are like that, we almost make them unpleasant. We are on the defensive. And Dr. Jones talks about self-sufficiency, self-consciousness, self-glory. Beloved, all of these, I trust you see, belong to that old nature which rears its ugly head more often than we would like to admit. And Dr. Jones also says that these selves can be summed up with four ways: self-will, self-love, self-trust, self-exaltation. I trust it's easy to see that if we expect those whom we are called to love to fit into our mold in this way, we're not going to be very successful. But even more so, beloved, it is simply incredible that God could and He would and He has loved that kind of a person. He's standing right here behind the pulpit. They're sitting right there in front of my eyes as well, you and me. And it's only when we recognize ourselves in this selfish description that we can then, by God's grace, recognize God's love for us. And it's only in Christ Jesus and by new life in Him that we can and are able to be what God says we ought to be. Selfless. And how then are we able to demonstrate that selfless love? Well, going back to our portion from last week, 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Doesn't sound very selfish to me. Remember again that definition of love with which we have been working, giving up something that has value for my own life in order to enrich the life of another. And the truth is, beloved, what we give up is really going to be as individual as we are. Yet when the giving is motivated by godly love, it's not a loss for you and me. It's not a loss. It's not as if we are giving up anything, but we are receiving as God blesses us with a certain joy in the giving. It's interesting. Just yesterday, I happened to glance on my desk, and my March issue of Table Talk was still in the cellophane, and on the front cover, I saw one word, another. And I kind of glanced, one another. I thought, ooh, I think this might fit with what we've been dealing with in 1 John. And sure enough, listen to the title of the articles. I haven't read any of them, but for next month's issue, welcome one another, serve one another, forgive one another, bear one another's burdens, submit to one another, stir up one another, instruct one another, pray for one another, encourage one another. Indeed, applications of this love. And as well, in a more particular way, in a more specific way, the opportunities to serve and to demonstrate this love are so very many, and especially in the church here at Cornerstone. The needs of God's people here are made known, as you know, through, by way of the prayer posting or by way of the bulletin. It may include a variety of things at any given time. It may include a meal for someone who is sick, or it may include a ride for someone that needs to go to the doctor or grocery shopping and can't drive or maybe shouldn't be driving. It may include a need for workers with regard to any sort of event that may be going on in the life of the church, or simply participation in promoting fellowship here among our brothers and sisters in Christ. Being together. One of the most precious commodities, I trust we would all agree, that we all have is time. In fact, we often talk about guarding our time. Sadly, most often, what we mean by that is guarding it in a very, very selfish way. How wonderful it is to give some of our precious time. I'm not saying here that everybody has to be involved in absolutely everything all the time. That's not the case at all, but everybody ought to be involved in something outside of worship. How wonderful it is to give some of our precious time to visit those who are lonely, or those who are shut in, or those who are sick, or again, to promote the fellowship of the church family. How precious it is to give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name. And that's the key, isn't it? In the name of Jesus, giving it in godly love, pointing them to the great source of life, our Lord Jesus. And especially how precious it is to share the gospel with others. Beloved, there is no greater demonstration of love, because of love for the soul of mankind. And sadly, when we do not take advantage of those opportunities that God gives us to share the gospel, in reality, if you think about it, that's more of a demonstration of hatred for their soul, not caring about where they go. As a congregation, we can show our love corporately, even if it's only to one person. And I have some examples from my previous congregations that we were privileged to serve. And I'm not going to tell you, as you'll understand why, what took place where. But in one of them, we had a gentleman who loved to donate flowers. At Christmas time, the front was loaded with poinsettias. At Easter time, loaded with Easter lilies. But all of a sudden, we began to realize at Easter time, there was a lady from the congregation who wasn't coming to church. Why? She was deathly allergic, terribly allergic to lilies. Even if she sat in the back row, she simply could not breathe. So what do we do? Even though the gentleman loved donating them, we got rid of them. We didn't use them anymore. Another lady, and I do mean deathly allergic to fragrances, perfumes, colognes, scents. And I say deathly because I remember when she spent a month over Thanksgiving and into Christmas in a coma in the hospital. She wasn't in a coma when she got there, but the gal who couldn't read it, the Hispanic gal who was helping out, used the soap dispenser when there was a clear piece of paper on it, "Do not use," because of allergic reactions. And this lady, she desired to worship with God's people, and we tried to make it a scent-free zone, but she wasn't allergic to absolutely every perfume, and therefore there were some who simply didn't believe her. And they refused to not wear perfume or cologne. Praise God, she's still a member of that church. She doesn't participate in corporate worship, she participates in whatever way she can, and she has loved with a love that covers a multitude of sins. Our churches like this one were peanut free because of severe peanut and peanut product allergies, and also one of them gluten free. We had someone with a severe celiac disease. And therefore, the Lord's Supper, that little piece of bread would give that one a terrible, terrible, terrible stomach ache. So we went to a gluten free bread. Didn't taste good. But we did it. Just a couple of examples. But the bottom line, beloved, is God sets the rules for whom we are to love and how we are to love them. We don't decide who deserves to be loved and not to be loved. Just as God did not discriminate against you and me, and that He loved us when we were unlovable and unworthy. And in that way, our love is to be the same. It means that we are to love the hard to love among us. We are to love the unlovable. That might be me. It might be you, and we just don't even know it. And the truth is, our demonstration of love, beloved, is directly proportionate to our relationship with God. It's directly proportionate to the joy in our heart from His love, and directly proportionate to our understanding of His sovereignty and His working, His wonderful work on our behalf. In God's love, the gospel of Jesus Christ and His atoning work has gone out. It continues to go out without discrimination, with the promise that whoever looks to the cross of Jesus and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Whether that's for the very first time, or whether that's you and me coming back to the cross again and again and again because we struggle with sin, yet praise God, He hears us. And all of our sins are covered by the blood of Jesus. The love of God in Christ, what love, so amazing, so divine, it demands my soul, my life, and all. Those who reject the love of God in Christ Jesus, they invite the anger of God against their sin. But those who forsake themselves by the prompting of the Holy Spirit and embrace Christ alone, they enjoy the blessedness of God's love, and they cannot help but to pass it on. One commentator rightly says, "No one who has been to the cross and seen God's immeasurable and unmerited love displayed there can go back to a life of selfishness." Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, if God so loved us, and make no mistake about it, He did in Christ, then we also ought to love one another. Let's pray.